Good morning, family. Happy Resurrection Day. It's good to be gathered here together to worship our Lord. Amen. And He is a risen Savior. Amen. Amen. So we welcome you this morning. Please be sure to look in the bulletin. Remind yourself of all of the announcements and the things going on this week. At the end of our service today, we are going to pray for those who are going to Agua Prieta this week to minister. But I do want to make mention that on the back table, there is a yellow flyer that says prayer guide for a Mexico missions trip. And we encourage you to take one of those that you might see and that we might pray in one accord for those as they travel and for the ministry there in Agua Prieta. Amen. The Lord is good to allow us to send others and to allow those to go. Amen. God is so good. Our brother Lance Sloan is going to come this morning to read the scripture, lead us to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll continue our worship through song.
Morning, everybody. He's alive. Amen. Amen. We're going to read the story, the good news about Jesus' death and His resurrection. Turn with me to John 19, 17 through 18. Then we're also going to read John 19, 28 through 30. And John 19, 38 through 20 and 1 through 20 as well. I'll start with John 19, 17 through 18. Is everybody there? No? They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And now John 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received this sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away His body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And then John 19, 38 through 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the first tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following Him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on the head of Jesus, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that He must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Amen. What a story. Let's pray. Father God, what a glorious and grand thing that you have done for us. You have given your own Son so that we might live. And Lord, we cannot fathom in our human minds the cost of that expense. Lord, we just thank you, Father, for that death. That Christ was willing to do your will and not his. That he was willing to die, hang, and bleed for our sins. And Lord, again, we just thank you for the fact that he defeated death. That death is no longer a pain, a sting. And we just thank you, Father God, for this miracle, Lord God, that you have given us and this good news that you have given us in that our sins were paid for on that cross and that the power of God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And we just thank you for this glorious time, and we hope that we can remember this time, Lord, and put these things in our hearts, Lord, and remember that this debt is great that we have and that the payment was great as well. And we thank you, Father, and pray that you will be with Pastor Tim as he brings the message to us and that our hearts would be accepting of the word and that we would take it and use it in our lives. We thank you, Father, in your holy name. Amen.
Everything we need is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. He is our sufficiency. Amen. And that because he lives. He died, but he lives. What story has ever been told like that? It is one of a kind. Amen. Well, it is with great joy this morning that we have gathered here together to worship our Lord on this Resurrection Day 2008. Though we who believe in Christ celebrate his resurrection every day, and the church said, amen. It seems rather good to have this day set aside as a national holiday. Some would not have it, but we are thankful for it because it's marked on our calendar for all to consider. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets Christianity apart from all other religions and belief systems. For the physical resurrection of Christ is the very cornerstone of the Christian faith. Biblically defined, one is not a Christian and cannot be a Christian unless they believe in the resurrection of Christ. For the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Further, the apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. So I say again, the resurrection is not only an essential part of the Christian faith, but it is at the foundation of the Christian faith, and it also sets Christianity apart from all other religions. And in truth, this claim proves all other religions to be false religions. Christianity alone stands in claiming a Savior who conquered death. The founders of other major world religions are venerated in their tombs. And that because their bodily remains lay there. But the tomb of Christ is open. And not so Christ could get out, but so that all can enter in to see that there are no earthly remains, for the tomb did not hold our Savior. Those of us who worship Jesus as the Son of God, God, very God Himself, make a claim that no other religion would even dare to make. The Savior we worship lives even though He was crucified, for God the Father resurrected Him from the dead. In truth, the foundation of our Christian faith begins where all other religions end and fail. We worship a risen Savior. Jesus is the Christ. And the church said, Amen. Well, in observance of this holiday and the resurrection of our Lord, and also in keeping in view that this very day, we as a congregation are sending over 30 members of our church family to be missionaries in Agua Prieta for the week, I would like to open to a portion of Scripture that tells of the Apostle Paul presenting the truth of God to a group of non-Christians. In this, we who believe in the resurrection of Christ will be encouraged, and those who do not believe will be faced with a decision, and our missionaries for the week will be reminded of the gospel that they are to share with the souls in Agua Prieta. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. While you're turning there, let me remind you of how it is that the Apostle Paul came to preach the message that we are about to read of. Paul and his fellow missionaries, Silas and Timothy, had been preaching of the suffering of Christ and His resurrection in Thessalonica. Though many had believed there, others gathered to persecute them. So they escaped by traveling to Berea to minister there, and while they were there, many came to believe in Christ. But it wasn't very long before that angry mob in Thessalonica came to persecute them in Berea. At that, Paul then traveled to Athens. In Athens, while waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, Paul was provoked because of the idolatry. He had been going around and he saw the many, many temples they had dedicated to many gods. He saw the many idols, and it pierced him in his heart. So he began to reason with the people by preaching of Jesus, that He is the Christ. And he did this not only in the Jewish synagogue, but out in the open marketplace. Now, while he was preaching out in the marketplace, among the people there were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who were conversing with him. And it's important to our text to understand who the Epicureans and the Stoics were. The Epicureans thought that the chief aim of life was to be happy through the pursuit of material, physical, and mental pleasures while avoiding anything that might bring pain or suffering. That sounds like many in our society today, doesn't it? Though the Epicureans were open to the idea that there were many gods, they believed that the gods were not at all involved in the affairs of mankind, and so they lived as a practical atheist. Thus, they also believed that when a person died, that was their ultimate end, that there was no afterlife. On the other hand, there were the Stoics, who were of the school that taught Stoicism. Their philosophy was that human beings should master their emotions, being absolutely free from passion and desire, unmoved by joy or grief, resigned to whatever happened, calmly accepting all things as a result of divine will, like the Mr. Spock on Star Trek. Unlike the Epicureans, the Stoics were practical pantheists, believing in and worshiping many gods, always trying to please the gods, who they believed were very involved in the affairs of mankind. So these were the ones that were conversing with Paul, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When they heard Paul's teaching of Jesus and the resurrection, some of them said that he was an idle babbler, while others said that he was a proclaimer of strange deities. This led them to bring Paul before the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is that governing court in Athens where the matters of law and philosophy were debated. The members of the Areopagus said to Paul, as we read in Acts 17, verses 19 and 20, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." And it is this, then, that brings us to Paul's message to our text. Reading Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And so ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and God, you are the one and only God, the Holy One, Creator and Giver of life. We come before you in recognition of our need to know you, to be taught of you. So we thank you for the Bible, your written word. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us today through your word. We ask that you would profoundly affect each one of us, moving us towards you, that we might love and worship you and you alone. For those who do not believe in you, nor that your Son Jesus is the Christ, we even think that this prayer and the preaching of your word is a useless exercise. I ask, Lord, for them, your kind grace and benevolent mercy, that today through the hearing of your word, each would come to faith, believing in you and your Son, Christ Jesus, as you have revealed yourself through your word. And for those of us who believe, may we rejoice at the proclamation of your word, that we might recall the suffering and resurrection of Christ our Lord, bringing us to worship you all the more, to appreciate the salvation you have granted us by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Let us be inwardly moved by the truth of your word, loving you more and more and worshiping you all the days of our life. And Lord, for all of us who believe, but especially for those who are about to embark on a missions journey to Agua Prieta, may we hear the testimony of Paul as he presents the gospel, the good news, and being reminded then of the gospel that they might proclaim the same to the souls of Agua Prieta. Lord, grant souls salvation, we pray. Bring souls into your kingdom that they might worship you. We ask these things of you, O Lord, our God, not merely for our good, but for your glory, for your name's sake, that you might be glorified through us all, each and every one. And so we submit our prayer to you, offering it in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, who suffered and died and by your power rose again. Amen. Being brought before this council, the Areopagus, Paul was asked to explain his new teaching. He was teaching about strange deities, things they had not heard of before. And so he stood in their midst and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." As a Christian, it is important to note how Paul addressed that court with respect. I'm reminded of the instruction given to all Christians by the Apostle Peter, who wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The believer is to be prepared and ready to testify of their hope in Jesus Christ with gentleness and reverence. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul did on that day? Speaking of Christ with gentleness and reverence toward the hearer. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Surely we do not see Paul shaking his fist toward the hearer in defiance, nor his brows furled in anger, but he speaks kindly with respect. It is an awful thing how so many Christians represent Christ so poorly. They speak of their Savior in a judgmental and condemning tone, arrogantly and angrily speaking down to the hearer as if they are detestable. And I would say, brothers and sisters, have you forgotten the Scriptures? Have you forgotten the very Scriptures we quote so often? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. And what about Romans 2:4? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Many Christians go out as thinking that if they're angry, that'll lead people to repentance. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. Amen? And we have Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Christians, how is it that so many have come to think that the way to tell somebody of the love of God, as proved through the sacrifice of Christ, is through anger, disgust, arrogance, and a holier-than-thou attitude? Where is the humility of Christ? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter instructed us, saying, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and speak the truth in love. And this is what Paul did on that day. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort all believers everywhere, and with a special note to our missionaries this week, as you witness in Agua Prieta, that you minister in humility. If you are going to minister in Agua Prieta as a rich American who knows best and finds the people and their poverty to be beneath you, then do God, them, and us a favor and stay home. I get a kick out of us always talking about being Americans. Did you know that the people in Mexico are Americans? And in Guatemala, they're Americans. Brazil, they're Americans. In Canada, they're Americans. What is it? A line in the sand that separates us from them? And so we think we're better? That we find their ways and their poverty disgusting? We must humbly walk where they walk and eat what they eat and cry with them while holding their hand, telling them of the love of Christ with gentleness and reverence for Christ and them. Then who knows, as we bring the word of Christ in a loving manner, who knows, perhaps God will grant salvation to many. Also then, as we look to our text, please note that the Scripture says that the apostle observed the people of Athens. He was observing. He took the time and showed the care to become interested in their lives. Here is a great failure among many Christians. They really aren't interested in the lives of others, what their interests are, what difficulties they might face, their thought processes. So many are so self-absorbed that they only care about what they have to say without being willing to listen to what the other has to say. Paul took the time to observe the people that he might address them where they were, telling them of Christ at their level of concern and understanding, addressing them at their need. He did not presume upon them, but he took the time to become interested in their lives that he might know how best to minister to them. Paul, the apostle, wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23, saying, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Now listen to that. Paul says, I'm not a slave to anybody, but I voluntarily humble myself to serve all people. That is Christliness, Christ-likeness. Didn't Jesus humble himself, taking on the flesh of a man? Amen? Humbled himself to death, to the point of death on a cross. Paul wrote, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Not that God will think a lot of me, but that I might win people for the name of Christ. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul took the time to observe his audience that he might know who they were, understanding how they lived and thought, that he might present the gospel as understandable to them at their level. Too many Christians think they are know-it-alls and approach others with no interest in their life, thinking that others should be nothing but interested in their life as a Christian from the United States. Do you want to minister to your neighbor, your next door neighbor, and your south of the border neighbor? Observe. Learn of them. Meet them where they are at. Minister to them on a personal level. Understand how they think. Take the time to know and care for them that you then may relate the gospel to them on their level. The Apostle Paul had observed the idolatry of the Athenians and had seen the idols in the temples built to honor their many gods. His observation brought him to realize that they were pantheists. Thus, they were very religious in all respects, having gods for everything. This brought Paul to say, verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I cling to you. See what great witnessing material Paul gained by observing. As he examined the objects of their worship, he saw that in their religiosity, not wanting to offend any God that they might not know about, they had erected an altar to honor an unknown God. Here, by the providence of the one true God, was an open door through which Paul seized the opportunity to tell them about the God they admitted they did not know. And so he began to explain who God is, or if you will, he began to present the gospel. He began by saying, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. Good logic would demand that if we are to know someone, we must first believe that they exist. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. So in Paul's effort to proclaim who the unknown God is, he introduced God as the creator, the one who made the world and all things in it. Wisely, Paul appealed to the creation as proof that God exists. The scripture says, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. One only needs to look to creation to realize there is a creator. Psalm 19, 1 through 2 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. When you go out of here today, look around you. Look up to the mountain. See the trees. Look up to the heavens. Feel the warmth of the sun. See the clouds. And know that there is a God who created. Tonight, should you have the chance, and I encourage you to take it, go outside, and if the sky is clear, look up to the stars. And know that as you look out to that stars, you are also seeing planets. And you are seeing galaxies far away, composed of billions and billions of stars. And know that that universe has been placed in perfect order. And know then that there is a supreme creator. Beloved, how can there be a creation without a creator? This is the stuff of good logic. A child could understand the truth. So Paul introduced God as the creator. And he said, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath in all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Well, there is so much here that I can't begin to possibly cover it all. But I would like to point out that Paul here emphasized the supremacy of God. God made the world and all things in it. Therefore, all belongs to him. He is the Lord, not only of the earth, but of the heavens. He is so vast and so wondrous that men cannot contain him in their man-made temples. Men have not and cannot make him a dwelling place. But indeed, he determines the times of men and the boundaries of their habitation. God is supreme and above all. This statement sets God up as supreme above the people and their gods, their idols. Their idols were constructed by the hands of men. But God constructed men. Their idols were placed in temples. But the heavens are the Lord's dwelling place. There many gods needed to be made and needed to have houses built for them. But God, the Creator, is supreme in that he does not need anything. He is the Lord over their lords and the God over their gods. Our God is the supreme one. And God the Creator personally himself gives all life and breath in all things. Hear now, church, the supremacy of God. You ready? If you want to be insulted, I'm going to insult you. God does not need man. But man absolutely needs God. I've heard the nonsense. Well, God was lonely, so he created man. Really? God was lonely? You got to be kidding me. He is in eternity, in eternal bliss. He has the Son, he has the Holy Spirit, and he's lonely? So he made man? Who are you fooling? You set yourself up as supreme over God. That God's in need of you rather than you are in need of God. Let me personalize it. God does not need me nor you. But we are fully and absolutely dependent upon God for everything. We are God dependent. If God had to fill out a tax form for the United States IRS, when he came to dependence, it would say billions upon billions, all who have ever lived. And of course, then the government would owe him so much money, we'd go belly up. God is the source of life and every good thing. Without God, we would not have life, we would not have breath, nor any essential nor non-essential thing. Without God, we would not exist. So how silly for men to question the existence of the God through whom all men exist. He is the supreme one, and this is what Paul is telling those men. God is above all things, over all things, creator of all things, the giver of life, and therefore worthy of all praise and adoration. For God made from one, that is Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Okay, why did God make every nation then? I just said, God doesn't need man. Why did he make them then? Why did he appoint the times of men and the boundaries of their habitation? That is, what is the purpose for which God created us? Verse 27. That they should seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God created man that man would seek him. God created man that man would realize his need for God. Man's purpose is not to be happy by seeking material goods, physical pleasures, and by avoiding all pains, as the Epicureans would say. And neither is their purpose to be passionless lumps that do nothing more than lay down and let life happen, as the Stoics would say. But God's purpose in man is that he would passionately pursue God. Of old, the psalmist wrote, Psalm 14:2, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Man's purpose in life is to seek the God who created him. Hear what Paul said about seeking God. He is not far from each one of us. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." We ought to cherish that verse, amen? God will abundantly pardon. The prophet Jeremiah wrote of the Lord, saying, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Man's purpose is to seek God. Hebrews 11:6, I read it earlier, but I didn't finish the verse, so let me finish it. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." What were you born for? Why do you exist? Why do you live your days? Why do some of us live lives like a Stoic? Well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. Others of us, probably more of us, live our life thinking if we can just pursue material goods or physical pleasures, then we'll be happy. But our purpose, family, is to seek God, to know him, to enjoy him forever. Okay, we're to seek God the Creator. And Paul, you say that he is not far from us. But what is your proof? Maybe he's like the Epicureans say, and he's not interested in our lives. Maybe he's not near. Maybe he's far away. How do we know that God is not far off and uninvolved? Paul said he is not far from each one of us, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Being then the divine offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. Paul asserted that even their own esteemed poets wrote statements of truth that they would not disagree with. Epimenides of Crete, in about 400 B.C., wrote, "For in him we live and move and exist." And Erastus of Cilicia wrote, "For we also are his offspring." Though neither of these poets were believers, their statements were still true. And if, as these poets wrote, "In him we live and move and exist, and we are his offspring," then in that way he cannot be far from any of us, can he? He is near each of us because it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And if we are his offspring, then we ought not to think that the divine nature is inanimate and uninvolved like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. But if we are his offspring, then we are created in his image. And he is an intimately involved supreme being with passions and emotions and desires who loves and senses the need for justice just like us. And if he is intimately involved in our lives and sets forth his desires, having created and loved us, giving us breath and life that we should seek him, then I contend today by the word of God that we are obligated to glorify him by fulfilling the purpose for which he created us. We are to seek him, and he is not far from us. Having laid down this truth, then, Paul said, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Therefore, that is, in consideration of what Paul had just explained, having overlooked the times of ignorance. What times of ignorance? Well, in verse 23, Paul said that they worshiped in ignorance. Though no one will be able to claim ignorance before God, for even the heavens tell of his glory, God had been patient with them, and I contend God has been patient with us. While they worshiped in ignorance, he gave them time to learn and repent. But now, after Paul's teaching, they are absolutely without excuse. No longer ignorant of the God that was previously unknown to them, Paul told them that God was declaring to them and all men everywhere, not just Jew, but Jew and Greek, that all should repent. Repent of what? Of failing to seek the God who created them and was near them, in whom they lived, moved, and had their existence, and whose likeness they were created, being his offspring. They failed to worship the one true God who created them that they might seek him. And so, no longer being ignorant of this God, nor his desire for them to seek him, Paul calls them to repent of their sin by believing in this God. Why should these learned men, these city leaders, these intellectual philosophers repent? What difference does it make whether they believe or not, would be the Epicurean's word. As Paul explained, verse 31a, because he, God, has fixed the day in which he will judge the world. The supreme God who created all, who is Lord of heaven and earth, upon whom man is totally dependent, who gives life and breath to all, has fixed, has foreordained, has purposed, and will bring about the day in which he will judge the world. Know this, God is a God of love, and true love demands justice. Beloved, an element of the gospel message is the truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. We'll say, oh, we don't want to say that. People don't like to hear it. Well, of course they don't like to hear it. In fact, I don't like to say it. But how loving would I be today if I knew when you were going home that there would be somebody at your house to harm you and I didn't tell you? How loving would I be if I let you go home and I let you and your family be harmed and then you came back and I said, well, I knew that was going to happen. You'd say, what's the matter with you? Why didn't you tell me? It is a part of the gospel message, the truth that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. Say, that doesn't sound like good news. Well, wait a minute. We'll get to it. Each for their own good. It's called to repent of their sin, for God has fixed a day in which he will judge each and every individual according to their deeds, just as the book of Revelation chapter 20 clearly proclaims. How will God judge the world? By what measure? Paul said, verse 31b, in righteousness, through a man, the word man is a definite article, it's capitalized, through a man, that is Jesus, whom he appointed. God appointed his son, Jesus Christ, to judge all in righteousness. Jesus said, John 5, 22 through 24, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. having come to be the Savior of the world, having died and risen again, all judgment has been given to Christ by the Father, that the Son of God would be honored even as the Father is honored. And should any doubt this? Should any doubt what Paul has revealed to them about the unknown God, that God is the Creator, the Supreme Being, the God of all gods, the giver of life and breath, who is Lord of heaven and earth, who desires all men to seek Him, and who has set a day of judgment. If any should doubt this God and His Son whom He has appointed, let it be known, as Paul said, this same God, verse 31c, furnished proof to all men by raising Him, that is Jesus' Son, from the dead. Who has ever raised anybody from the dead? Who has that kind of power? God has furnished proof to all mankind, proof that He is God, and proof that Jesus is His Son, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He raised Jesus from the dead. Though Christ died, He lives. Hear me now. To understand the gospel, we must know who God is. We must know that we have offended Him and that there comes a day of judgment, and then we must know that there is a Savior. That's the good news. Amen? The gospel message has not been communicated until the crucified and risen Christ has been presented. God is the giver of life. Sin is the life stealer. Jesus is the life saver. The gospel is not told until the crucified and risen Christ is communicated. As Paul said then, God furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. At the beginning of this service, our brother Lance read from the Bible as God's written word tells us of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus suffered and died, taking the punishment due us for our sin, but God, being just, raised Him from the dead, and He has conquered both sin and death. In Acts chapter 10, verses 40 through 43, we read as the Apostle Peter declared of Jesus, saying, God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sin. Church, 1 John 4:9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. How do we know we can have everlasting life through Him? God raised Him from the dead. Beloved, the tomb of Christ is empty. There are no earthly remains, for Christ is risen. And because He lives, so too do all those who believe in Him. This is the good news. Christ died and rose again. Here is the gospel. Though the wages of sin be death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the good news. There is a Savior, and Jesus is His name. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Scripture teaches that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever will believe in Him will not perish on that day of judgment, but will have everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Again, the Scripture says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Missionaries, and indeed all believers everywhere, the truth of Christ Jesus, that He lived, died on the cross bearing our sins, and arose from the dead by the power of God, is essential to the gospel message. Tell the lost about Jesus, that he died to bring us forgiveness and rose to bring us life. Amen. And now we ask, how did those who heard Paul's message respond? Verses 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But in contrast, others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, that is, he served in that council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some sneered. Some said, "Well, we'll think about it and want to hear more later." And others believed. And so are the responses to the truth of Christ. What we find in this message, in the message of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, is that there is always a response. The message of Christ demands a response. James Martin wrote an article in which he speaks of some of the reasons why the Easter season is not as commercialized as the Christmas season. He brings up many points pointing that Christmas is full of endearing thoughts and scenes. There is the cute little baby being born to a humble virgin. There are the scenes of the Nativity with everyone beautifully dressed, crowned with halos about their heads, with cattle and sheep smiling as they look on. And there are the majestic singing angels and bowing shepherds and the gift-giving wise men. How easy it is to exploit those images as they give us warm, fuzzy feelings. But how does one exploit the Son of God dying on a cross? And even more stunning, how does one deal with the phenomenal claim of a resurrected Christ? Well, at Christmas, it is easy to resist a committal response to a baby in a straw-filled manger. The scenes of a brutal death upon a cross and a risen Savior with nail-pierced hands is not so easy to dismiss. Such brutal scenes provoke a response. Martin writes, "Easter is an event that demands a yes or a no. There is no whatever." Amen to that. Indeed, the response to Christ is yes or no. One cannot shrug their shoulders with an indifferent whatever. Today, through Paul's message, we have heard the truth, the gospel message. And as Paul's message provoked a response in the hearers of that day, so too does his message demand a response by us here today. So, friend, what is your response? God is the creator of all, the one who gives you and me life and breath. He is the supreme being and worthy of our belief and all our worship. He indisputably proved his love for us by the giving of a son. Christ died a brutal death upon the cross, paying the penalty due us for our sinfulness. And yet, though he died, God raised him from the dead. Christ lives forevermore, that all who believe in him would also gain everlasting life. So I ask again, how now will you respond? And be careful how you respond, for he has appointed a day of judgment. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads. Our Lord and God, we come before you thanking you that you are the creator. Lord, deep within us, our hearts and our souls cry out, amen, amen, amen. Everything your word says is true. Blessed is the Lord our God. God, you are holy, you are pure, you are true in every way, and you have loved us. And your love has been made manifest to us through the giving of your Son. Jesus, we thank you that you obeyed the Father and became a man. that you might die upon the cross, not due to your sin, but due to ours. And that you bore the wrath of God on the cross in our behalf. Thank you, Jesus. And we thank you that not only are we forgiven as we come to you in faith, believing, repenting of our sin, but we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you raised the Son to life, granting him life, life with you seated at your right hand in the heavens forever. And we thank you that to us this is not a fairy tale, this is not mysticism, but it is the truth of your written word. And we know then, as we come to you repenting of our sins, not only do we receive forgiveness of sin, but you dwell in us by your Spirit, and we gain life everlasting. Though our bodies may go to the grave, we shall ascend to be with you throughout the eternities forever and ever. Because Christ lives, so shall we live, and we praise you for this. What great hope we have. And so, Lord, I ask today, if among us there are those who have not believed in you, that today they would believe. They would humble themselves and understand that you created them, gave them life. Their purpose is to seek you. And, Lord, may they repent for not having sought you. But now, in seeking you, may they repent of their sin. May they realize a brand new life in you, receiving forgiveness and life everlasting. Lord, may they leave this place changed by the power of the living God, transformed, living brand new lives with great purpose, knowing then that we have a wonderful, blessed hope that as Christ lives, so shall we live forevermore. We praise you and we glorify you in the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. And all the church said, Amen. Before we go today, there's one last thing I would like to do, and that is we need to pray for those who are going on the missions trip. If you're here this morning and you're going to be taking off this week to go to Agua Prieta, I ask you please to raise your hand real high. Would you do that for me? And I'm going to ask people to go around them, gather around them, and place your hands on their shoulder that you may pray for them. Brother Leroy's back there needing someone to pray for him. Don't be so stoic. Get out and move there. All right. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you, God, for the great honor of proclaiming your name among the nations. Lord, we pray for these who are going in your name. We send them with full accommodations, accreditation, God, with our love, with our finances, and with our prayers, that they might go and proclaim your name. We pray, Lord, that you will go with them, that you will guard them as they go, that you will guide every step, that you will give them every word they are to speak, and even now, Lord, that you will prepare the hearts of those in Agua Prieta. We thank you, God, for this great privilege, and so we thank you, Lord, that it is our honor to proclaim your name. Be with these, and may we remember here at home to support them with our prayers every day this week. In the name of Christ, I pray. The church said amen, and we commission you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim his name. Amen. May God bless you on this resurrection day. Go with the Lord, loving one another as you go.